This is R.J. Rushdooney, Easy Chair number 410. In this session, Douglas Murray, Mark Rushdooney, and I will be discussing with Dennis Rowe more of the work in Hungary or anywhere else you want to touch on, but this trip to Hungary, I think, has been particularly important of this independent missionary agency. Now, as I said in my introduction to our previous tape, this type of work represents really a return to the more historic position of the Christian Church. Centralization first captured Rome, and then it captured Protestantism. And in neither case has it been altogether successful, and often has been disastrous. In fact, many Protestant churches have centralized their work far more than even Rome has. So it's an unfortunate tendency within the church to feel that safety lies in centralization and control. Well, Dennis, would you like to go further in your analysis and tell us, how did the Hungarians react to this ordination of these young men?
Well, that's so soon, that's yet to be seen. Mm-hmm. I haven't heard, what the fallout, but we were getting it already before I left, when it was in the wind that we were going for this very thing, that is, to take part in the ordination. Even when I was at my own classes meeting, I received a call from an individual, we'll just call him Sandballot. Mm-hmm. His buddy Tobias is also here in the U.S., but we've had our Sandballot and Tobias, if you're familiar with that, from Nehemiah.
Yes.
And he called up threatening one of our ministers who was going with me with schism for going over and taking part in ordination, and which, you know, and made, I've had other threats as well. I had the assistant to one of the bishops call me up here in California and make veiled threats of physical harm to myself. He had followed the typical Marxist approach. What they would do to get someone in trouble, they would often publish a letter and sign another person's name to it. And this fellow did the same concerning a supposed letter by Zoke Imre, our assistant director that I told you about, and another man. And it was published here in the U.S. in one of the papers. Here's our assistant director and one of our teachers denouncing Dr. Rapp in this letter, which was absurd. And when I found out this was going to be published by a magazine here in the U.S., I knew the editor and I called him. I said, please don't do this. I'll provide you with documentation from these two men. They've sent me a fax denying any knowledge of any such letter. And I said, why would you, do you have a signed letter? He says, oh yes, I have a signed letter by these men. Would you please produce a copy for me? And which he never did. And yet he went to the press and published this thing. And so we've had this kind of opposition all the way along. The publishing of a false letter, and he never would reprint or print something saying that it was false. And this, in fact, is the same editor who was the one who called the classes meeting with this kind of threat. And this assistant to the bishop who had come up with this forged letter called me and threatened me. He said, when you come to Hungary, we'll know how to take care of you. I said, well, do what you have to do. But did you produce this fraudulent letter? And he wouldn't answer me. And I just kept asking that, and finally he became very angry and hung up. Why these men who present themselves to be you know, respectable ministers in the Reformed Church would oppose this work, it's just astounding to me, other than the fact, I mean, you know, what is it? But unbelief, you know, are they?
Does the church offer them a financial haven that they would not otherwise enjoy in the general society?
You are a perceptive individual, Mr. Murray. Yes, they are paid, I believe, by the state even. And the bishops are the ones who kind of control that, and they're able to dole out monies for this and that. In fact, that's what they did to literally buy some of our students away from the school.
I mean, the techniques of misinformation and disinformation are right out of the communist state manual of how to get things done. I just wonder how much communism has been wrung out of the country in the process of getting rid of it.
One of our young men, you bring that up, they send reports to us regularly from the field, was saying that in the local newspaper, the church paper, it was reported that the students were all in a drunken type of orgy with all the money that they're getting from the U.S. as they drive around in their Mercedes, which is just ludicrous, you know. Mm-hmm.
It is interesting that kind of report was raised against J. Gresham Machen when he founded Westminster Seminary. Supposedly, he had a group of drunken students there. Now, nothing could have been further from the truth. There was nothing even remotely resembling the truth in the charge. In fact, when it was tracked down, all that the man could say was they had used wine mixed half and half with water in the communion service at the chapel. So supposedly out of a little communion cup, half water, half wine, the students had become drunkards and were stumbling around.
Well, if anything, it's the truth of the matter, it's the other way, because there isn't a biblical standard for the ministry. There are all kinds of horror stories about the pastors in the Hungarian Reformed Church. I don't want to detail those, but, I mean, that's par for the course. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that God calls us to live in a manner pleasing to Him, and that the law is to be written on our hearts to govern us, then what give? I mean, anything goes.
Is the Hungarian Reformed Church actually a state church?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Very much intertwined. I believe the ministers are still paid from the state.
I was actually tried on one occasion for teaching the Bible outside the church on the Lord's Day.
Oh, yeah.
I challenged them to find anything in the Bible that gave them any ground for that. And one minister, really a very superior man, but so blind by his allegiance to the church, got up and said it was in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently in order.
Yeah.
And I said, marvelous, that was the verse that was used to condemn Machen.
Well, I've had some who've challenged me about being involved in they love saying, independent mission board. And I respond, I said, well, if it's good enough for Dr. Machen, it's good enough for me. They said, well, that was out of necessity. I said, it's out of necessity now.
Yes.
I have a divine imperative to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How can we ever be against preaching the gospel as Christians? Now, if I'm preaching unorthodoxy, then expose me.
Yes.
If I'm in preaching anything contrary to the Word of God, or if I bring another gospel, woe unto me. But don't forbid me from preaching the gospel.
What they have done is to exalt the church into a position where it is now a rival to Christ in its authority.
I'm afraid that's true in far too many places.
Yes.
Well, I've said if push comes to shove, I mean, I will not stop this work. I can't.
No.
Well, the kinds of attacks that you're undergoing in writing, these are the attempts of people who are insecure in their faith. There are people that are actually panicky that you might just succeed.
Yes. Well, we are so careful about crossing our T's and dotting our I's that we don't do the work. We have to wait for a denomination to reinvent the wheel, you know, to invent evangelism, to invent church planting. Meanwhile, people are perishing. Now, we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, and God has ordained the means of the preaching of the gospel for the converting of his elect. And we must preach. And woe unto us if we do not preach the gospel. I mean, there is no other power that I know of for converting souls. It is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And, you know, we say we believe these things, and let us do that very thing. Before I forget, I want to say one exciting thing. Dr. Rapp is just a man of vision. I mean, I'm amazed at how God uses this servant. There was a need where we're leasing this building, and the guy who owns it, I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, but he keeps raising the rent because I think he thinks he has this sweetheart deal with this American Mission Agency, right? And it's gotten astronomical, and we're saying this isn't good stewardship. We need to find, you know, property. And so our assistant administrator, Zoke Imre, went out, and he looked, and finally he came across this property, and it was $150,000. Now, California prices, you know, you might get a lot in a little house. And of course, I didn't know what it would be. I mean, a lot of the homes in Hungary and buildings are in disrepair because of the years of Marxism, which take away, you know, the personal pride for work and the upkeep of your own property. And so going over there, I better back up a little bit. So Dr. Rapp said, well, this is a property, and he went over and he saw it, and he said, this is a good property. You know, we need to get this to be good stewards of the money that God is providing here. I said, how are we going to do this? Our little mission. This is $150,000. And he said, well, I have the deal here, and the fellow's going to hold the mortgage for 12 months, no interest. And if God wants us to have it, we'll have it. I said, how are we going to raise this? I said, figure it out, how much you have to raise each month, roughly about $15,000, $16,000 a month. And amazingly, I don't know where the money's coming from, but God's been touching people's hearts, and they've been digging into their pocketbooks. So far, we've made every mortgage payment, but it's been at the wire. And I was able to see the property, and I couldn't believe it. Right in Miskolc, it's an acre of land. There's a home where Zoke can be with his wife. He's newly married, so he can be right there on the property, which is important because of the high crime rate there. And we need to talk about that too, the needs there in Hungary. But there's a big L-shaped building with classrooms, all we need, a beautiful a room for worship, and in the assembly of all the students, and even dormitory building, as well as a half acre of open land for expansion or what have you, for $150,000, right around the corner from the train station. And I just marvel at that. It's just a tremendous piece of property. And I look at that, what better investment in the work of missions at this point for a legacy for years to come with this school and what, you know, we can do there. So I just would say to your listeners, if you have a burden for missions, I know of a real need. We've got to come up with the rest of the money in the next, I think we have about 4 months of payments left. And so far, we've made it. And I know of people who are giving. I mean, you talk about sacrificially, they're taking their own property and putting up money for this.
One of the things that interested me was your statement in our last hour that these students are beginning work among the gypsies.
Yes.
Now that's very important because, first of all, the gypsies are the untouchables, really, of Europe. Very few people realize the dislike, resentment, and hatred most people feel of gypsies. They don't want to be around them. They don't want to be with them. They'll speak of them as dirty, as untrustworthy, and so on. And yet, at present, the gypsy peoples of Europe are in a major crisis, particularly Central Europe. I know because Macedonian Outreach, my brother and my sister-in-law's organization, which is a part of Chalcedon,
yes,
works among gypsies quite extensively in Bulgaria. And the Bulgarian gypsies, like those of surrounding countries, are really in a state of shock. They were rounded up and executed by Hitler, and the communists proceeded to do the same too. So the extent of loss among the gypsy peoples of Central Europe was tremendous. It shook them to the ground of their being, and so for the first time, they're ready to consider the faith seriously. And as a result, great numbers of gypsies are coming to the faith. These are independent works because most of the existing groups, whether evangelical or reformed, and especially not if they're liberal, want anything to do with gypsies. They are regarded almost as untouchables. And the fact that these young men have already gained a vision for these gypsies is very, very exciting.
It is, and I think part of it has to do with our whole philosophy of ministry at the school, that they need to be continually working in ministry. You can't just go into pure academia, if you will, and divorce yourself from really that's the life of the church, is doing that work of service.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just God has blessed that, to keep that in their hearts and minds. And they don't have any problem about going to the gypsies at all. There's no prejudice in whatsoever, which is very good to see.
Mm-hmm.
Because, as you know, it's often the outcast that God is using,
yes,
to build his kingdom.
Amen.
Yes. And the Christians for generations were outcasts in the Roman Empire. By becoming Christian, they made themselves outcasts.
Well, that's almost the way it is, it seems, with these young men. I mean, mm-hmm, they're being called, you know, fundamentalist or pietist or what have you on that very thing, and leaving the Hungarian Reformed Church because they want what the Reformed ought to want, what the Heidelberg Catechism talks about when it asks a question about true faith. What is true faith? It's not only a certain knowledge, but it's a hearty trust.
Mm-hmm.
You see, it's a living thing. Just like the church isn't an institution in the sense that, you know, it's something that's made of a building or on paper, as you said. It's the people. You know, the living stones, that's the way it's illustrated,
yes,
in Scripture. Christ being the chief cornerstone.
But all of these cultures in Europe have had hundreds of years of a gradual move towards statism, and they don't know anything else. And it's going to be very difficult to accomplish that change in one generation.
Well, you're seeing that even in the basic necessities of life. They don't want to work. You have generations there. I think the unemployment, I was told, I believe, is around 35% among the male population, the adults.
And how do they get by?
They probably are going to the state looking for a handout. Alcoholism is just rampant. Thievery. I got mugged again. I made my donation on at the train station. Boy, they're slick. the brothers had to go to the bathroom, and they left me holding the bags, and this big guy came and spun me around. Another guy grabbed a bag and ran off. I couldn't leave the other bags, and they got me, you know. So that's a state of affairs there. And God will raise up a new generation that knows the Lord. It's like in Israel when they became statist and wanted their centralized worship and so forth.
I was interested also that some of the work these young men are contemplating will be in Transylvania and the Ukraine. Very few people realize that Hungary, because of the wrong kind of leadership, dictatorship really, ended up the loser in two world wars. And as a result, there are portions of Hungary that are in alien hands, the hands of Romania, the Ukraine, and various other countries, Poland and so on, so that there's a bad scene there. And some of these are the most intensely loyal Hungarians, and also some of the real remnant among the Hungarian peoples, as far as the faith is concerned, will be in these alienated territories. That's one reason why Romania and other countries have been so bitter and ugly in their treatment of Hungarians, and of course Ceausescu and his regime.
A lot of people fled to Austria in the uprising, Hungarian uprising, in the early 50s. And I wonder where that group has gone. Did they just come to the United States, or just disperse throughout Europe, or did they go back?
There are millions of Hungarians outside of Hungary proper. That's the case. And as Dr. Rushdoony was pointing out, they often are maligned for being Hungarians. And in Romania, I know that I was told that they weren't allowed to have Hungarians to be their teachers. They had to go where Romanians were their teachers. Hungarians could be teachers, but they couldn't teach other Hungarians because they were propagating their faith. And they were, shifted all around Romania, so they couldn't gather together because they did have a common bond in that sense. And the same in other countries as well, all around Hungary and all the other nations that were made up after World War II and the breakup of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire, and then with the communist and the Eastern Bloc nations that they made, they did that very thing. They kept the Hungarians from having any identity. And as Dr. Rushdoony points out, they are some of the most loyal Hungarians, and that's where we're having the best work. Most of our students come from Transylvania, not from Hungary proper. Although we've tried to work with them, of course, having the opposition of the Hungarian Reformed Church certainly doesn't help us at this point. Well, it does. I take that back. I think it does. It's really setting us apart for who we are and what we're trying to do in the Lord's work. The opposition of these bishops, I think, just shows them for what they are. I'm not taking delight in that, but I don't have a pessimistic view about this. Christ is building his kingdom. And he often does it this way. He's separating in his good counsel the dross from the gold.
I think it's worth making a note of the fact that Hungary is an unusual country in that it is one of the three non-European peoples in that part of the world, together with the Finns and the Turks. The Hungarians are a Mongol people. They speak a language which, while not the same, they can understand one another. So that they were invaders from the Far East into Europe. And for a while it was feared that they would overrun Europe to the Atlantic and take all of France. The Hungarians, when they became Christian, became an intensely Christian people. So they have a very rich heritage from being the most feared people in all of Europe. They became among the most devout in their Christian faith.
And it is a rich heritage, too. Mm-hmm. I actually stood in a pulpit that was 1,000 years old. Mm. 1,000 years, a millennia. That's marvelous. I mean, that's why, in one sense, it is sad where you see there's been an abandonment by many. But we pray that this is the beginning of a spiritual awakening there, and a true reformation again. That there would be a return to the faith of their fathers in the true sense of the word. We certainly, you know, take no delight and see the Hungarian Reformed Church in such a state that it's in. As I pointed out in the earlier tape, it wasn't our desire to have this kind of, you know, enmity, if you will, from their leadership. Our desire was to work with them without compromising the faith, and that's what we found was difficult to do. I'm sure we didn't do it perfectly in all the things that were done, but I know it's our heart's desire to do that.
Perhaps you could tell us a little bit about Dr. Rapp so that our listeners can become familiar with him and his importance to this work.
Well, Dr. Rapp is a lifelong missionary. He first was sent out under the Bible Presbyterian Church. And he worked in Brazil and then in Pakistan and finally found a home in South Korea, where he began through the instigation of the Koreans, actually. He tells the story how he was forced into starting a theological school in the home of a man who became who is now the president of the school, Dr. David Kim. And he began the school in David's home, 3 or 4 students, and that school now has been in existence going on 30 years with over 650 churches planted by the graduates of Westminster Biblical Missions Seminary in Seoul, South Korea. And it's self-supporting and self-sustaining. However, it's still a part of our mission because we've, you know, because we are conservative and refuse to be involved with the World Council of Churches, even in South Korea, we've had difficulties. If it hadn't been for men like Jesse Helms interceding for us personally at times, they tried to shut the school down. The liberals, the theological liberals, getting the ear of the politicians there. But God has spared the school, and in fact, recently there's been some great developments where it looks like they may leave us alone, at least for a while. And Dr. Rapp labored there for many years, and as I say, that work came to maturity, and it was then that God turned his head to towards Europe, and Eastern Europe in particular, and the burden there for that part of the world. And he went to Penn State Engineering when God called him to the ministry, and he pressed on. I think he went, his doctorate is from Grace Seminary in, what is that, Winona Lake, isn't it? Grace Seminary is an independent school. But he is a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, has been for a number of years. He was kind of disenfranchised by the Bible Presbyterian Church way back when. In fact, they deserted him on the field.
perhaps I shouldn't say that, but it's what happened. The birth of Westminster Biblical Missions was out of necessity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not quite like Dr. Machen. I mean, in the sense it wasn't over theological liberalism, but it was over theological integrity and integrity financially and some mm-hmm. things that were going on. And so Dr. Rapp and another brother who was a missionary in Brazil, they wanted accountability. So they asked ministers that they knew and other concerned laymen if they would establish a mission board so they could be accountable and have, you know, integrity for their work. And that was the birth of the mission. In fact, we celebrate our 25th year in existence this year. We're having the 25th anniversary celebration in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area. And so Dr. Rapp has been with the mission from its inception, one of the founders with Reverend Earl Pinckney. And he's very much committed to the Reformed faith, and the name of the mission is Westminster Biblical Missions. Of course, it uses the Westminster standards. In Hungary, the school and the young men are being taught using the Second Helvetic Confession, as well as the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster standards, which we've introduced to them.
Who actually makes up the curriculum?
Well, it's under the curriculum, of course, is supervised by Dr. Rapp, who has the title of Field Secretary, and our mission board that meets twice a year goes over everything, and it follows pretty much a traditional conservative and reformed curriculum, the study of systematic theology. We have the study of the confessions, evangelism, church history, pastoral theology, homiletics, apologetics, Christian education, and so forth, as well as English. We teach them English because a lot of the good theological material is published in English, and
do they have many of our publications in the library there?
They do. They certainly could use more. The Banner of Truth Trust has given us books at 90% discount, which has been a real blessing.
Well, supposing we have the office mail you our book list, and you can check those that you'd like to have for the library, and we will donate them.
Oh, thank you very much.
Mark, will you take care of that tomorrow?
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, the students, all are, the four-year students acquire a proficiency in English. In fact, there's another need. We need an English teacher for this coming year. It's been basically through volunteers coming from the United States. One of our supporting congregations, so to say, shared this need, and one of the people in the congregation said, I'd like to do that. And so this husband and wife team went over, and they taught English for a couple of semesters, and out of their own pocket did this. That's just marvelous. But we have that need for this coming year in September to have an English teacher. So just to share that with your listeners, if any of them would like to contact me at the mission about this, I'd love to hear from them. Also, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the program that we've developed there. It began out of service. When you begin a work, you don't know where it's going to go and what God is going to do with it. It might come to naught in our estimation, but the Lord has provided the school to continue to prosper and develop and mature its program. We have a two-year program and a four-year program. At first, we thought maybe we'd only be able to accomplish a two-year program. And we call that the Levite program, which has the particular purpose to train men who are not going to be pastors, per se, but can go and just help in their churches and assist the pastors. Maybe to work with the youth or work with the indigent or what have you, but to be assistants. And we thought, well, the Levite was kind of that idea. And so we give a Levitical diploma for 2 years of study. But now we do offer a four-year diploma for our graduates who receive this academic degree and are working with some schools here to even help in that regard, to give an accreditation, which we have not been able to receive in Hungary because of the opposition.
Who? How are the? Is the examinations done? Written, oral, essay type?
Yes, yes, and yes.
Yes, yes, and yes.
We give them examinations, of course, that are written, and they also have to do oral examinations. The thing that was amazing, having taken part over 15 years of numerous examinations for the ministry in my own denomination, to see these young men recite the Heidelberg Catechism, not in their own language, but in English, is quite an accomplishment. Indeed, I don't think that most denominations anymore even require their ministers to memorize the catechism or anything like that, that I know of.
No, they don't. And yet, not too far back in our history, most believers knew the catechism by heart, and some knew the confession of faith by heart.
Mm.
One of the really amazing experiences for me in the late 60s was to spend a day with a very noted American, one of the giants in the oil world, a man who left a foundation going into the billions. And he knew not only the Westminster Catechism by heart, but he knew chapters, entire chapters of the Confession of Faith, pages long. And he was surprised when I expressed surprise. He said when he was young, he knew quite a few who had been brought up with the knowledge and the memorization of that material and more. So we're a world away from that sort of thing, and yet it was all around us once.
Yes, indeed. Well, we require them as students to know the Heidelberg Catechism by memory, and that's a requirement still in the Hungarian Reformed Church as well. We give them 160 hours in the program, two semesters each year, and of course they can go, as I said, two-year program or four-year program. And but emphasizing as well the work of the ministry that's required out in the community. One thing of note was in Miskolc there is an Institute for Technology, MIT, by the way, Miskolc Institute of Technology. Not quite as prestigious as our own here, I suppose, but the director, who is a lady, came to our school and said, "I'd like for your students or someone at the school to come over and speak to our students." She said they come here and they're just, they just have no heart. They just have no zeal for life. Their countenance is sad and depressed. Can you help us? And that opened the door for our young men to go there, and they're quite musically oriented, and they sang and play different instruments, and to have a worship service and to preach the gospel. And they loved it. And she said, "Oh, please come back." So they're regularly invited to have services there. There is a real hunger for the Word of God. There are many people that they've never heard the gospel, and they've gone to Reformed churches all their lives, because you can have that here in the United States, too. I remember when I was a seminary student going up into New England, knocking on doors, helping a pastor begin a work, and people never heard the gospel in Massachusetts colony. oh, Massachusetts, how you've fallen. And that's the state of affairs there, too. Of course, as you know, 40 years of communism, and many of the good pastors just taken away.
Very few people are aware of the kind of blackout communism produced.
Mm.
I've talked to people who were behind the Iron Curtain, and for starters, they could not speak about the faith to their children, because their children would be regularly grilled at the school to find out whether there was teaching of the Bible in the home. And lest their children suffer and they also, they would keep the faith from their children as much as possible, unless the children got older and they felt they could trust them. So it created a great emptiness in the life of the younger generation. They were alienated out of fear from their parents and their parents from them. Now, that sort of thing doesn't go away quickly, and it does produce what you refer to, the deadness.
Mm-hmm.
There isn't the warmth, because at the key point where there should be a warmth in human relationships, it is forbidden, so to speak, to be intimate, and there is a deadness that sets in.
You see that still in the face of the people there. They're just not used to being warm and expressing themselves outwardly, just in the general populace.
Even if you are a Russian, for example, and you go back to Russia, people will know that you are a foreigner when you walk the streets, not just from your clothes. Your clothes may be no different, but from the expression on your face.
Mm.
There's an outgoing aspect to it. I know one young man who was in Russia for a few months, and in a totally isolated area, totally Russian, totally surrounded by people who were a product of nothing but a communist background. That when he went back to Moscow before leaving and saw someone there whom he knew, the person looked at him and said, "Now you look like a Russian. There's no expression left in you."
I had a ship captain tell me that. He was hauling grain to the Black Sea, and they were offloading this wheat from the United States over there to the Ukraine, I guess of all places, which used to produce more wheat than anybody until they destroyed it. And he got off the boat, first time he'd ever been there, and he was impressed by the fact that everyone that he met, that he came upon in the street, had this dour expression on their face. No one smiled. No one said hello. He got back on the boat again. He says it was just terribly depressing.
Well, one of the things that, we need to do in the work there is to teach the people a Christian world and life view in every sphere. And that we certainly want to do. You see that in the matter of work. Their worth ethics are terrible. There's been somewhat of a turning back to communism. They voted back in some of the communists because they want, we're not getting the dole. Where's our, money from the state? Rather than understanding, no, you work. And you prosper from the work of your hands. And this generation now, this has no concept of that. You talk about 40 years, just a couple of generations. And so there has to be a change there. And so we pray to see, this conversion, that will happen in their society as people are converted individually. And there will be, you'll see that, I believe, a manifestation of that Christian faith expressed in their culture, expressed economically, expressed in every area of life.
The media in the United States, they portrayed Hungary as being probably the best able to handle the transition from communism to capitalism in their economy. But I just wonder, how did this filter out into the, for instance, the area where you have the mission? Are there any jobs, or is there any job creation going on?
Well, there's some, yes. But as I think I said earlier, there's 35% unemployment.
Is that because there's no jobs, or because they don't go after the jobs that are there?
You and I are used to saying, boy, you got a great idea. Let's do it. Let's start this business. Yeah. You know, the spirit of the entrepreneur is still well and alive in the United States. You know, that's part of our Protestant work ethic, you know, and that we delight in prospering from the work of our own hands, and that's exciting to us. And they don't conceive of that, of having an idea and going and doing something with it. No, somebody has to tell me what to do. Mm-hmm. And it's like they're standing around waiting to be told. Although I have noticed is over the 6 years that I've been traveling there, there is a change. Mm-hmm. And you see it happening, but there's bad change too. Prostitution is now rampant, because the German businessmen are coming in there, and they're big-time buyers of the brothel trade. And, you know, so it's not all good. And, of course, some of that's being, you know, touted as, oh, well, this is what the Western civilization's bringing into our country. We didn't have this before. Sadly, it's true to a certain extent, but they have the morality for it, obviously, or the immorality, the lack of morality. It is. It's just more open now than it was 6 years ago. And, of course, the thievery and things of this nature are terrible. And if there was this, you know, vibrant reformed faith that supposedly has 25% of the population, that remnant, I mean, 25% to that's a great number. You would see it much better in its expression among the people.
Well, I think in the Depression here in the United States, what they considered catastrophic unemployment was something like 25%, wasn't it?
Yes.
What the work that these young men do specifically, give us a little more detail on that.
Well, they're trying to go into different areas where they've made contacts, finding friendly pastors, or in an area where there are some people they know, to establish a Bible study. An unauthorized Bible study, you know how bad those are, you know, to try to build the church up that way. Now, they were trying to do it cooperatively before with the Hungarian Reformed Church, but, you know, there are statements now that the bishops have made that if any pastor in the district gives any credence to these young men, they will face disciplinary procedure. So they've been cut off from that avenue. So some of the Bible study, I mean, the people literally fled because of it. And so they're working, you know, from the bottom up, if you will. They have no established work. We're going there and trying to help them to find a facility, and just to let people know we're having a Bible study. This is a Bible study where the Bible is held to be the Word of God, and invite your friends, and please come.
Among these other ministers that these young men approach in private conversation, do they ever ask the question, why is the primary church, what are they afraid of? I mean, do they ever ask themselves, you know, why should we be afraid of this Bible study?
I don't know. I think it's job security.
Well, I realize they're not going to get, you know, right out front with it, but, I mean, in private conversation, do they express, you know, what's the fear? What's the motivation for the fear of the state church, if you will? That they're going to lose their position, they're going to lose their jobs? Is it boiled down to just fear of economics?
Well, of course, they don't say that. I mean, they've said, well, we don't know what they're teaching, which simply isn't true. I mean, we provided mm-hmm. them documentation and everything. They don't publish that. I mm-hmm. mean, they just would say that we're schismatic. They use charges like that. You know, they certainly can't do that. We're teaching false doctrine. There's no evidence to that. And
yeah, it sounds like a smokescreen. I mean, these are, disingenuous criticisms. But what I'm probing for here is the, what are they afraid of? Are they afraid of losing their jobs? Are they so used to this control from the top down that they're afraid of the Bible schools?
Well, it would simply have to be my opinion about that, Douglas. I think, it possibly puts them out of a job in that regard, or worse, in some of the cases, I think it's because these bishops are unconverted, and it's the old problem of an unconverted ministry. And so the kind of people you like in your churches are unconverted people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is a real problem. That's what the students would tell you.
Yeah.
They would tell you that. He said, the problem is that these people aren't Christians.
Our time is about up now. I want to urge all of you to send in, however small, a gift to the work, because I feel it is so important what is being done there in Pakistan and elsewhere where the board is involved. So would you give us again, Dennis, the name and the address?
Yes, this is Westminster Biblical Missions, and it's Post Office Box 602. Post Office Box 602, and that's in Carbondale, 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 Pennsylvania, 18407. 18407. And you can earmark that for Hungary if you put it on the gift, or it'd be nice to know that you heard of our work from this mm-hmm. tape ministry. I'd appreciate a little note that way, too.
Yes.
I know that from the previous tapes we did have some response.
Good. I'm glad to hear that.
Very grateful for that.
Well, thank you all for listening, and God bless you. And we're very, very happy to know of your work always, because we feel it's an important part of God's work of reconstructing the church in our generation.
Amen.
Thank you all, and good night.